You are listening to Pathways, a ministry of Journey Christian Church, located on 441, 1 mile north of Maitland Boulevard, 1965 South Orange Blossom Trail in Apopka, Florida. Our website, journeychristian.com. Today, Lead Pastor John Hampton will continue with our series, Lord, Change Me. Growing up is part of life, but growing up emotionally is something some have not achieved. Today, we're going to look to Paul to give us some wisdom on how to grow up emotionally, looking to the hearts of what it means to be an emotionally mature adult. Our scripture text starts in Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 10. Today's message is entitled, Grow Up.
I want to kind of give you a thought, and then I want to talk a little bit about this thought in more detail. Here's the thought. Many people grow old in the Lord, not nearly as many grow up in the Lord. Let me say that one more time. Many people grow old in the Lord, not nearly as many grow up in the Lord. One is a matter of chronology. The other is a matter of character. One is about the passing of time. The other is about redeeming the time. Many people grow old in the Lord. Not nearly as many grow up in the Lord. I read a classic story years ago in one of John Ortberg's books about a man who grew old but not up in the Lord. Hank, as we'll call him, he writes, was a cranky guy. He did not smile easily, and when he did, the smile often had a cruel edge to it, coming at someone's expense. He had a knack for discovering islands of bad news and oceans of happiness. You know anybody like that? He would always find a cloud where others saw a silver lining. Hank rarely affirmed anyone. He operated on the assumption that if you compliment someone, it might lead to a swelled head. So he worked to make sure everyone stayed humble. His native tongue was complaint. He carried judgment and disapproval the way a prisoner carries a ball and chain. Although he went to church his whole life, he was never unshackled. A deacon in the church asked him one day, "Hank, are you happy?" Hank paused to reflect and then replied without smiling, "Yeah." "We'll tell your face," the deacon said. But so far as anybody knows, Hank's face never did find out about his happiness. Occasionally, Hank's joylessness produced unintended joy for others. There was a period of time, he writes, when Hank's primary complaint centered around the music in the church. "It's too loud," Hank protested to the staff, to the deacons, to the ushers, and eventually to the innocent visitors to the church. "We finally had to take Hank aside and explain complaining to complete strangers was not appropriate, and he would have to restrict his laments to a circle of intimate friends, and that was the end of it, so we thought." A few weeks later, a secretary buzzed me, Ortberg, on the intercom to say that an agent from OSHA, the Occupational Safety and Health Administration, was here to see me. "I'm here to check out a complaint," he said. As I tried to figure out who on staff called OSHA over a church problem, he began to talk about decibel levels at airports and rock concerts. "Excuse me," I said, "are you sure someone on the church staff called?" "No," he explained, "if anyone calls, whether they work here or not, we're obligated to investigate." Then suddenly the light dawned. Hank had called OSHA. "The music at my church is too loud," he complained to a federal agency, and they sent an agent to check it out. By the time the rest of the staff had gathered in my office to see the man from OSHA, "We don't mean to make light of this," I told him, "but nothing like this has ever happened around here before." "Don't apologize," he said. "Do you have any idea how much ridicule I faced around my office since everyone discovered I was going out to bust a church?" Sometimes Hank's joylessness ended in comedy, but more often it produced sadness. His children did not know him. His son had a wonderful story about how he'd met his wife at a dance, but he never told his father because Hank did not approve of dancing. Hank could not effectively love his wife or his children or people outside his family. He was easily irritated. He had little use for the poor and contempt for those whose accents or skin pigment differed from his own. Whatever capacity he once might have had for joy or wonder or gratitude atrophied. He critiqued and judged and complained, and his soul got a little smaller year after year. Hank was not changing. Hank was once a cranky young man. He grew up to be a cranky old man. But even more troubling than Hank's lack of change was the fact that nobody was surprised by it. It was as if everyone simply expected that his soul would remain withered year after year, decade after decade. The church expected that Hank would affirm certain religious beliefs, that he would attend services, pray, read the Bible, support the church financially, and avoid scandalous sins. But we never expected that he would progressively become the way Jesus would be if he were in Hank's place. We didn't assume that each year would find him more compassionate, more joyful, more gracious, more of a winsome personality. And no one was shocked when he didn't. They would have been surprised if he did. Many people grow old in the Lord, not nearly as many people grow up in the Lord. Many people know the truths of the Bible relatively well. They can recite many verses from it, name most of the Ten Commandments and a handful of apostles. Some can articulate key principles of the Bible with impassioned proficiency. And they believe wholeheartedly that they, along with everybody else, should be living according to them. But somewhere along the way, there's a disconnect between what I know and what I practice, between what I believe and how I behave. For some reason, the church produces far too many Hanks. We've been in this series since the first of the year called Lord, Change Me. And it's based on a book by Peter Cesaro titled Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. The fact that many Christians are like Hank, showing up but not growing up, troubled Peter Cesaro. So he began digging under the surface of superficial Christian appearances and discovered emotional layers of his own life that God had not touched, layers he had worked very hard to conceal. And he came to this sobering conclusion. And here it is. This is the heart of the book and really the heart of this series we've been working on. It is impossible to be spiritually mature while remaining emotionally immature. I want everybody to say that with me. Let's say it together. Let's say it loudly. Let's say it slowly. Are you ready? Here we go. It is impossible to be spiritually mature while remaining emotionally immature. He goes farther by saying Christian spirituality without an integration of emotional health can be deadly to yourself, your relationship with God, and to the people around you. Today in this series, we come to the heart of what it means to be an emotionally mature adult. I hope I can help in this. I had a lady tell me one time, John, your sermons are shallow, your research is sloppy, your content is suspect, your illustrations are juvenile, and you just need to grow up. I looked her in the eye and I said, liar, liar, pants on fire. So I may not be a lot of help in maturity here. I don't know. I'll do what I can. I hope I can pull this off and understand the importance of not only recognizing what an emotionally mature adult looks like, but how that impacts our relationships in the body of Christ. Why is this important? Why do we need to talk about this? Because Jesus always integrated the presence of God with the practice of loving people. Let me say that one more time. Jesus always integrated the presence of God with the practice of loving people. Jesus summarized the entire Bible in light of this unbreakable union. He said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. What Jesus says here is that the essence of true Christian spirituality is to love well. Let me say it one more time. The essence of true Christian spirituality is to love well. This requires that we experience connection with God, with ourselves, and with other people. God invites us to practice his presence in our daily lives. A lot of the previous week's messages in this series have talked about that. But at the same time, he invites us to practice the presence of people within an awareness of his presence inside our daily relationships. But here's what I've discovered. I've discovered after 34 years of pastoral ministry, telling people to love better and to love more is not enough. I've done that a lot. People need practical skills to incorporate into their spiritual formation process to help them grow out of emotional infancy to grow up into emotional adulthood. When people are growing physiologically, there are certain benchmarks you expect them to hit. You can see a person's physical growth and development. Did you ever mark your kid's height on a wall when they were growing up? Or are your kids doing that with your grandkids? And they mark. I mean, this year you're 4 foot tall. Next year we'll do it again. You're 4 foot five, 4 foot 5 inches tall. The doctor told my oldest daughter, Anna, and her husband, Nee, that our grandson was in the 95th percentile when he was 1 month old. Now, I don't know exactly what that means, but I told everybody who would listen, my grandson is in the 95th percentile. If someone would have said of what, I wouldn't have known what to say. Of cuteness. I don't know. You see, there's some standards when someone's growing physically, physiologically. You can measure them by height, weight, development. But there's no standard chart for emotional growth and development. You've seen it as well as I have, that a guy may chronologically be 45, but he has the emotional intelligence of a teenager. Philip Russell is a police officer in Louisville, Kentucky. True story. He pulled up to a stoplight, and as he sat there, a 30-something-year-old guy pulled up beside him with windows down, bass blasting. You've had that experience, right? That is irritating, isn't it? I mean, it is irritating to everybody. It especially irritated Officer Russell. So he pulled him over, turned his lights on, pulled him over. He walked up to the car, and he said, "You know why I pulled you over?" The guy said, "Did you pull me over just because my bass was too loud?" He said, "Yes, I did." He said, "You can't give me a ticket for that, can you?" Just then, Officer Russell spotted a Bible laying in the man's passenger seat. And he asked him, he said, "Sir, do you believe in the Bible?" The man said, "Yes, I do. I was just on my way from church." Philip Russell, Officer Russell, is a preacher's kid. He's a dedicated ministry volunteer, and he's very active in his church. He knows his Bible pretty well. He says, "Give me that Bible, sir." The man handed his Bible over. Officer Russell opened to 1 Corinthians 13:11, and he read aloud to him, "When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things." He closed up the Bible, handed it back to him, and he said, "Apply that," and walked back to his cruiser. Oh, if it were only that easy, right? Just have somebody read that. Just say, "Apply that." If it were only that easy. How do I distinguish between emotional infancy and emotional adulthood? Well, do you have your outlines? You need to pull out your outline now. If you got a compass on the way in the door to the worship center, pull out your compass, and I want you to follow along. Here's a helpful summary in the book on the different stages of emotional development. I felt like these were very important, so we should read these out loud. Let's don't read them out loud. Let me read them out loud. You follow along. Some of you might get really uncomfortable here. Emotional infants, they look for others to take care of them. They have great difficulty entering into the world of others. They're driven by a need for instant gratification. They use others as objects to meet their needs. That's an emotional infant, an emotional child. They're content and happy as long as they receive what they want. They unravel quickly from stress, disappointments, and trials. They interpret disagreements as personal offenses. They are easily hurt. They complain, withdraw, or become sarcastic when they don't get their way. They have great difficulty calmly discussing their needs and wants in a mature, loving way. Emotional adolescents, they tend to be defensive. They're threatened and alarmed by criticism. They keep score of what They give so they can ask for something later in return. They deal with conflict poorly. They become preoccupied with themselves. They're critical and judgmental and emotional adults. They're able to recognize for what they need, want, or prefer clearly, directly, honestly. They recognize, manage, and take responsibility for their own thoughts and feelings. They can, when under stress, state their own beliefs and values without becoming adversarial. They respect others without having to change them. They give people room to make mistakes and not be perfect. They have the capacity to resolve conflict maturely and negotiate solutions that consider the perspectives of others. Everybody okay out there? Did we make it through without doing too much damage? I saw some pretty piercing looks some of you were giving to the person next to you there. I'm assuming that was your spouse or a family member and not someone you've never met before. One woman looked like a chicken wing flopping, you know, like that, kind of going like that. She was about ready to fly out of her seat. When we accept Jesus Christ and become Christians, growing into emotionally mature adults is not natural. It is supernatural. And it requires intentional discipleship. It is supernatural. And it requires intentional discipleship. So with that in mind, I want us to spend just a few moments digging into some thoughts that the Apostle Paul gave on the subject. Now I'm going to read to you some verses from Philippians chapter 3. This is Paul's letter to the church at Philippi in chapter 3, beginning verse 10. Paul writes, "I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained." Paul begins with declaring what every Christian desires at the core of their being, to know Jesus Christ. I really believe that's what every Christian really wants. If you're a follower of Jesus, at the core of your being, you want to know Jesus Christ. We want to know Jesus and his resurrection power. But listen to me. We fail to make the connection that before something is resurrected, it has to die. Do you understand that? Before something is resurrected, it has to die. Listen to me. Never, ever in the history of the world has there ever been a resurrection without a death. Sharing in the power of Jesus' resurrection, represented by a new life, happens through sharing in his sufferings that led to his death. Jesus died, we have to die in him. Jesus rose, we will be raised in him. This is basic Christian theology. This is what is pictured in our baptism. We died, we were buried, we rose again with him. And a couple weeks ago, we talked about the idea of how we grow through our suffering. But then Paul says something very fascinating. He says, "Not that I've already obtained this." In other words, Paul says, "I'm not there yet. I'm still on the journey. I have a ways to go." So he says, "I press on." But he doesn't simply press on by himself. He presses on in the knowledge that he's trying to obtain something that has already been given to him. Did you catch that? He presses on in the knowledge that he's trying to attain something that's already been given to him. "I press on," he writes, "to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me." In other words, Paul says God created me and called me to this maturity that comes through the death of my false self, but in some ways I still don't get it. In some ways I'm still a little immature, but somehow through Jesus' resurrection and through his death and resurrection, What I'm striving for has already been secured for me. So I press on to take hold of that for which I've been taken hold of. I'm moving toward, he says, what's already mine. Then in verse 15, he drops kind of a bomb. Here's what he says. All of us who are mature means grown up. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. In other words, to be a mature Christ follower is to realize that you only grow, you only move forward by dying. That is what Paul is saying here. Paul is very clear that if we are to experience new life in Christ, we must die. In other words, we must die to our false self. So then, what is the answer to the question? Why am I not experiencing the life of God? Why am I not growing spiritually? Why am I still an emotional infant or adolescent when I should be an emotional adult? The answer is because you're not dying. You can only have a resurrection when something suffers and dies. The story is told of a Sunday school teacher whose assignment was to explain to the six-year-olds in his class what someone had to do in order to go to heaven. In an attempt to discover what the kids already believed about the subject, he asked a few questions. He said, class, if I sold my house and my car and had a big garage sale and gave all the money to the church, would that get me into heaven? No, the children answered. If I cleaned the church every day and mowed the yard and kept everything neat and tidy, would that get me into heaven? Again, the kids yelled, no. Well, then if I was kind to animals and gave candy to all the children I met and loved my wife, would that get me into heaven? Again, they all shouted no. And then the teacher said, well, then how can I get into heaven? And a little boy in the back of the room stood up and shouted, you got to be dead. I want you to listen to me. Dying is not only how we get into heaven, it's the only way heaven gets into us. Dying is not the only way we get into heaven. It's the only way that heaven gets into us. That's precisely what Jesus meant when he said in Matthew 10:39, whoever finds their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Again, in Matthew chapter 11, he said, come to me, all you who are weary and are burdened, and I'll give you rest. And then he said something interesting. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. What is it exactly that Jesus wants us to learn from him? How to be nice? How not to steal? How not to have premarital sex? No. What we are learning from Jesus is how to die. We are learning how to die 10,000 little deaths every day to the desires, the dreams, the plans, the perceptions, the judgments that spring from our old false self. Luke 9:23. Then he said to all of them, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross, not on a necklace, but take up their cross and follow me. We are dying to the person we think we are so that the person we really are in Jesus can live. We are constantly moving towards something that in Jesus is already ours, and the way that we get there is to die to our false selves that wants to keep score according to the ways of the world. That's why Paul wrote this in a few verses ahead of the passage we read. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. And then he goes into that section we read earlier. I want to know Christ. Paul says, first, to know God, I have lost all things. Everything I once thought dear, thought was so precious and so special and so valuable, I now consider those things rubbish. I don't even miss them. I thought it was going to be so hard, he says, to let go of my false self, but I never miss anything I've given up because God will never ask me to give up anything that's worth keeping in the first place. And many of us have to learn that God wants what you would want for yourself if you had the sense enough to want it. Do you understand that? God wants what you want for yourself if you only had the sense enough to want that. And as I die 1,000 little deaths every day, I always find that I never miss any of those pieces of my false self that keep getting peeled away. So why should I fear physical death? It's just the final piece of the person that I know is me that I'm one day going to lay down. But because while I lived on earth, I've already died a million times and never once missed a single piece of my false self, I can know from experience that I can die in this final death, the laying down of my body, and that like every other death, I will never miss it because every time I die, God brings new life to me. I gain more God, more peace, more love, more joy, more life, just like Jesus promised. When I lose my life, I find my life. That's why Paul sometimes seems to be eager when he talks about his death, because he's learned from experience that there's no resurrection until something dies. So Paul says, this isn't about me finding out how good I am by following the rules and listing my accomplishments. I've laid that down, and I have found that God is faithful, and God is here, and he's mighty to save, and he's saving me every second of the day. You see, Paul is saying this. The goal of the Christian life is to die before we die. The goal of the Christian life is to die before we die. Die to our old self and our false self. The emotionally healthy adult is a person who embraces this dying to live principle and who allows the layers of their false self to be peeled away so that they can be their true in Christ selves. They're able to let go of fear and therefore can handle themselves appropriately in conflict. They've come to love themselves the way God loves them, and therefore they're able to extend this same love to others. Chapter 7 in the book, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, is full of fantastic tools that can help us reach toward greater emotional maturity. And I encourage you, if you've not read the book, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, I want to encourage you to do that, particularly in this chapter. It gets to the heart of what it means to be spiritually mature and emotionally mature. But I want to address one of those tools in this message before we wrap up. And that's the idea of practicing the presence of other people. Now listen, I'm not going to tell you anything new here, but we're all by nature egocentric, right? I can't help but experience life with me at the center of my universe. I can only feel, want, and experience what I'm feeling, wanting, and experiencing. Naturally, I want other people around me to think, feel, and act the way I want them to think, feel, and act. As one guy said, we all like different music, but we all listen to the same station, WIFM. What's in it for me? Right? We're all tuned into that. What's in it for me? For this reason, M. Scott Peck says, we're all born narcissists. And we learn to grow out of our narcissism. That's the heart of our spiritual journey. And the primary way, listen to me, this is important. We're getting somewhere. The primary way that God grows us out of our natural bent towards self-centeredness is he puts other people around us. Right? He puts other people around us. And that's the primary way that God grows us out of our narcissism and grows us out of our natural bent towards self-centeredness. The Apostle John put it pretty bluntly. Here's what he wrote in 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. Everybody understand that? Any misinterpretation on that one? You looking for a Greek word that I might have misapplied somehow? I say, does that mean what I think it means? That means what you think it means. Let me say it one more time. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. Now, if you want a commentary on that, John gives you one. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. You see, we can only love God to the extent that we love others. Practicing the presence of people, being with other people, is where we learn to do that. So, how do we practice the presence of other people? I'm going to tell you five things very quickly. Number one, by listening to them. There's a thought, right? By listening to them. I won't talk a lot about this, But I want to say this. We listen not so that we can think of what we want to say when they get done talking, but we listen to hear and to understand them. So here's a question. Here's a question to help, kind of help you self-diagnose where you are on how you're practicing the presence of other people, how you're truly loving well. Here's the first question. What does this person intend? When you talk to someone, you ever have that thought? Maybe they're not communicating clearly. Maybe they're not getting across to you exactly. But sometimes you need to stop and say, what does this person intend? Don't stop there. Number two, listen beyond their words. Listen beyond their words. Hearing them as people who are unique with their own history, their own hurts, their own experiences, and their own reasons for seeing life as they do. Listen for hurts, for sensitivities, for places where we can encourage and love and serve them. So here's a question that's very helpful when I want to love well, when I want to practice the presence of being with someone else. What is life like for this person? What is life like for this person? Stephen Covey, the popular business writer, says, I remember a paradigm shift, a change of perspective that I experienced one Sunday morning on a subway in New York. Listen to this. This is a great story. People were sitting quietly, some reading newspapers, some lost in thought, some resting with their eyes closed. It was a calm, peaceful scene. Then suddenly a man and his children entered the subway car. The children were so loud and rambunctious that instantly the whole climate changed. The man sat down next to me, closed his eyes, apparently oblivious to the situation. The children were yelling back and forth, throwing things, even grabbing people's papers. It was very disturbing. And yet the man sitting next to me, the father apparently, he did nothing. It was difficult not to feel irritated. I could not believe he would be so insensitive to let his children run wild like that, not do anything about it, taking no responsibility. It was easy to see. Everyone else on the subway felt irritated. So finally, as Covey says, I said to him with what I felt was great patience and restraint, I said, sir, your children are really disturbing a lot of people. I wonder if you couldn't control them a little bit. The man lifted his gaze as if to come to a consciousness of the situation for the first time. And he said, oh, I'm sorry. You're right. I guess I should do something about them. We just came from the hospital where their mother died about an hour ago. And I don't know what to think. And I guess they don't know what to think either. Here's a thought. Put yourself in someone's place before you put them in their place. What is life like for that person? Here's the third question, or the third idea. Learning to respect that others are different from me, believing deeply that this is not only acceptable, it is essential and it is a blessing. This is where we give up the illusion of believing what a wonderful world it would be if only everyone were more like me. That's a lie. And so here's the question. How does this person reflect another aspect of who God is? How does this person reflect another aspect of who God is? Here's another tool to helping you learn to practice the presence of people. Learn to give up the need for people to fit into my plans. Here's where we get beyond the idea of using people and moving toward them as individuals. So here's an important diagnostic question. How can I hear what God is doing in this person and stop thinking about what I want to do to them? How can I hear what God is doing in this person and stop thinking about what I want to do to them? And number five, learning to see each and every person as a beloved child of God, someone for whom Christ died, and responding to them accordingly. The question is, how can I pray for Jesus' redemption in this person? All of these require me to move past my default ways of thinking about treating and hearing other people. None of these ways come naturally. They come only as a result of a supernatural resurrection. And remember, never in the history of the world has there ever been a resurrection without a death, because dying is the only way we get into heaven, and it's the only way that heaven gets into us. I want to tell you a story. I hadn't planned on doing this, but I just ran across this again. I thought it helps us understand the idea of how to love well and practice the presence of people. It's one of my favorite stories from years ago. His name is Bill. His hair is wild. He wears a t-shirt with holes in it and jeans, and he has no shoes. This was literally his wardrobe, his entire 4 years of college. He's brilliant, kind of esoteric, very, very bright. He became a Christian while attending college. Across the street from the campus where he went to college is a well-dressed but very conservative church. This is several years ago, by the way. They want to develop a ministry to the students, but they're not sure how to go about it. And one day, Bill decides he's going to go there, and he walks in with no shoes, jeans, t-shirt, wild hair. The service has already started, and so Bill starts down the aisle looking for a seat. Church is completely packed. He can't find a seat. By now, people have picked up on Bill, and they look uncomfortable, but no one says anything. Bill gets closer and closer to the pulpit, and he sees there's no seats. And so he just squats down right on the carpet. Just squats, Indian style, sits. By now, people are really uptight. The tension in the air is thick. About this time, the minister realizes from way at the back of the church, an old man, longtime member of the church, has gotten up and is making his way toward Bill. This man's in his 80s. He has silver gray hair. He's got on a three-piece suit and a pocket watch. He's a godly, very elegant, very dignified, very esteemed man. And people are saying to themselves, he is going to let that guy have it. How can you expect a man of his age to connect to someone from this background of this kid looking like that sitting on the floor of our church building? It takes a long time for the old man to reach the boy. The church is utterly silent except for the clicking of the man's cane. All eyes are focused on the old man. And then they see this elderly man drop his cane on the floor, and with great difficulty, he lowers himself and sits down next to Bill and worships with him so he won't be alone. Everyone chokes up with emotion. When the minister gains control, he says, what I'm about to preach, you'll never remember. What you've just seen, you'll never forget. That's how we practice the presence of loving people. Would you bow your heads with me? Jesus, thank you for showing us how to live. That the best kind of living requires a whole lot of dying along the way. Help us unlearn those things that we think we know that are actually keeping us from knowing you. We think we know so much, but we know so little peace. We know so little love. We know so little joy. We know so little life. And all of that is found in you. Jesus, would you forgive our ignorance, our presumption, our prejudices, our complacency, our sense of entitlement to the gifts of heaven that we have not prepared ourselves to be capable of receiving. Thank you, Jesus, for showing us the way. May we walk in it. Thank you for opening the door. May we walk through it. Thank you for showing us the life. May we live it in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message, Grow Up with Lead Pastor John Hampton. For service times and more information about Journey Christian Church, please visit our website anytime at journeychristian.com or call 407-88-GRACE. That's 407-884-7223.